We're looking today at the 41st verse of this chapter, particularly the final statement of that verse. But this man hath done nothing amiss. I want us to consider this testimony to the perfection of Christ that came from the lips of the man who has come to be known as the dying thief or the penitent thief, the one whom the Lord Jesus saved on the cross. The conversion of that thief is one of the most amazing stories of salvation in all of Scripture. It demonstrates the infinity of the sovereign mercy of God in salvation. Here is a man who is guilty before God and men, justly condemned for his crimes. He is suffering the fate of a lawbreaker, both in terms of human law and in terms of divine law, for he is soon to die. He is on the very brink of eternity and on the very edge of damnation, has cursed God's Christ, joining in with the mockery of the crowd, the mockery of his companion. For Matthew's account tells us that both thieves, not just one, but both, were actively engaged in deriding and reviling the Christ of God. He's on the brink of a lost eternity, cursing Christ, the only one who can save him. He's helpless to do anything to please God. If works were necessary to salvation, this man could never be saved, where both hands and feet are nailed to the stake as he is crucified on Golgotha's hill. And yet, here is a man who is saved. Here is a man that God in mercy reaches down and recovers from the very edge of eternal hell. Though he's powerless to do anything in the flesh, God saves him. The Savior himself gives him that wonderful assurance that is recorded in verse 43. Verily, I, the King, says to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now this, of course, is what God can do for any sinner. It's what he does for every sinner who calls upon him in out of a realization of their sin, with confession and grief over their sin, calling upon the Savior to save them. This is what the Lord does. The sinner today may not find himself in the same straits or extremities that this thief found himself in. But he is just as sure of death, just as sure of hell. He is, like the dying thief, just one heartbeat from a lost eternity, one heartbeat from everlasting destruction. He may even take upon his lips the jibes and the jests of the world against Christ, laughing and mocking at the idea of a crucified Savior, a crucified King who died to save the ungodly. He may laugh at such things, and yet God can see it. What an encouragement that is for the Christian who can even themselves reflect upon the experience of such mercy. Go back in their own experience and say, yes, I remember when God saved me from that very same condition. But maybe today there are loved ones in your family, children, friends, family members. Oh, and they're cursing God and they're laughing at Christ. And you know as sure as you know anything, they're only a heartbeat from hell. But God can save them. We rejoice in the one who is able to save sinners. This is the testimony and the record of the conversion of this penitent thief. Unworthy wretch that he was, God in mercy saved him. It has been the hope of many that they will, like this dying thief, find Christ even as they die. It has been said that there is this record given to us in Scripture of the dying thief, the only record of its kind in Scripture, a man who finds Christ on his deathbed. There's only one example, lest men should presume, because we can't presume on such an experience. But there is this one example, lest we should despair. God can save men even on the very edge of eternity. He can do so. Bless God, He has done so in the past, and He will do so again. Now, there are many remarkable features to this man's conversion, but the one thing that I would like for us to consider today is this testimony that he gives in verse 41 to the perfection, to the sinlessness, the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us very simply to notice, first of all, that the perfection of Christ is testified to here. That's what these words mean. That's what this thief is here confessing before God and men. He is confessing the perfection, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is evident that this man has come to look upon the Savior in an entirely new light. When compared with his words, which preceded this confession, because again, according to Matthew 27:44, both thieves, this man included, had derided and mocked and abused the Savior. His previous scorn of Christ's title, his claims, of his person, and of all that the Savior represented, as this man had scorned those things, he indicated that he regarded Christ as an impostor. He regarded Christ as one who was not worthy of the claims that he made, one whose claims were rather something to be derided and to be mocked and to be scorned. And yet now suddenly he is brought to confess this remarkable truth. This man hath done nothing amiss. He is without sin. Literally, when he says amiss here, he uses an expression that means there is nothing out of place. There is nothing in this man that is out of line with the law, either with human law or with the law of God. He hath done nothing amiss. You'll find another one of the very few references or uses of this word in Acts chapter 25 and the 5th verse. Acts 25. It's a very interesting context where it appears. It's used by Festus, the Roman governor, in relation to Paul, who has been accused of wrongdoing by the Jewish leaders. Paul at this time is in Roman custody. Festus is the new governor. And the Jews are applying to the governor to have Paul tried and punished for the crimes that they are alleging he is guilty of. And Festus' reply in verse 5 is, "Let them therefore," said he, which among you are able, "go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." The word wickedness is the same word that is used in our text, translated amiss. There is nothing of wickedness in this man. Now, you will see in the context of Acts 25 that what Festus was speaking of was a breach of the law. There was no wickedness in Christ in that sense. There was nothing amiss. There was nothing which men could justifiably accuse him of. Of course, accusations had been leveled against him, but not one of them had stood. Not one of them had been approved. Not one of them had been substantiated. They were patently false allegations. The Lord Jesus is one who has done nothing amiss. He is without any trace of wickedness. And this is now recognized by this thief as he hangs upon the cross. Now, this testimony that he gives to the sinlessness to the perfection of the Lord Jesus, to the absolute absence of any wickedness in him. He has done nothing amiss. Not a single thing is amiss in Christ's life. As he gives testimony to this, it is remarkable because he gives that testimony with a new view as to what sin is. Here is a man who has newly, only now, come to actually recognize what sin is. You'll see in the previous verse that it's in the previous statement in verse 41, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He has come to see his own sin. He has come to see the justice of the punishment that he himself is suffering. But you'll see that he is now looking at this whole issue of sin with a new discernment. He sees something in himself that he had never seen before. Up until this time, no doubt he has protested his own innocence. He has had a very flawed view of innocence. With the other thief, he has joined in the mocking of Christ, mocking the innocent one. No doubt, as I've said, promoting his own sin, with that thief saying to the Savior in derisory terms, "Save thyself and us." He felt that he legitimately should be off the cross. He felt that if justice were to be served, he would not be punished. He had a very flawed view of sin, justice, and innocence. But that's the flawed view of every sinner. Most sinners entertain the view of themselves that they're perfectly fine in the eyes of God, that they never deserve any punishment or any ill effect that comes to them because of their sin. And so often the cry is, "What did I do to deserve this?" Because men have a very flawed view of sin and the issues of justice and the issues of innocence. But suddenly, under the direct instruction and working of the Holy Ghost in his soul, this man comes to see sin in a very different light. He now has discernment on this whole matter. There is a new realization within him of the issues involved. He no longer sees sin in the terms that he had once looked upon it. He now sees himself as guilty, as being justly punished for his deeds. And in that, and with that new discernment, he turns to look upon the Savior now in a new light. And he says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." So even now, though he has been given a God-originated view of sin, though he now begins to look on sin from a divine perspective, and this is what makes his testimony so poignant and so powerful and interesting, he is now looking on these matters from a divine perspective. And in the light of what God has to say about sin, in the light of the revelation in his own soul that has now dawned upon him, he says, as he looks at Christ, "This man hath done nothing amiss." This is not then the foolish fancy of one sinner trying to justify another. We have all seen circumstances in ordinary life, and even in some cases of notorious crimes, whether it's in a criminal activity or political activity or whatever it might be, where there is that foolish and we know blatantly lying attempt to justify the actions of one who is guilty and to pronounce them innocent from the perspective of a flawed human view of sin. And so you'll find, for instance, in the news reports constantly, and I heard one of them just the other day, where an individual was being talked about and he had stolen cars and he had used drugs and he had been involved in a whole list of criminal activity. And all this was recited. And then to crown it all off, it was, but he was a very good person in spite of all those things. That's not the view of sin that's being voiced here. Here is a man who recognizes, "I now know what sin is. I see sin as God sees it.
I see myself as God sees me. And using divine language and speaking from the divine perspective, he now is able to look on Christ and say, this man hath done nothing amiss. He's not trying to justify Christ and to make him out to be innocent, to make himself look better, for it has the opposite effect. As this truth dawns upon him, in fact, they're twin truths that dawn together upon the soul that is coming to Christ. He is perfect. I am absolutely depraved. And in the light of his own depravity and wickedness, he views the Savior in a new way. But the point is, his testimony is the testimony of a man who sees sin and knows sin. And with an educated, discerning mind, he can look on the Savior and say, this man is sinless. He hath done nothing amiss. Now the witness of the thief is not the only testimony to this glorious truth in this passage. In fact, he is joining in a growing chorus of testimony to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back up the chapter. In the verse 13, Pilate calls together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and says to them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Verse 22. Pilate's words again. He said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. Down in the verse 47, you have the testimony of the centurion. Certainly this was a righteous man. Now there is a mixture of testimony here. You have the testimony of Pilate, an ungodly man. Undoubtedly, his perception of the Savior's innocence is a very limited one. It's limited in his own words. He limits it to the crimes that he was accused of by the Jewish leaders. I find no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. When we come to the testimony of the dying thief and the testimony of the centurion in verse 47, I believe we're dealing with testimonies of men whom God converts and saves. And their testimony is much more far-reaching. But nevertheless, even on an ordinary level, there is this testimony from the Roman governor himself. We could turn to Matthew 27. The verse 4, you have the testimony of Judas. I have betrayed innocent blood. You have the testimony in Matthew 27:19 of Pilate's wife. Have thou nothing to do with that just man? And over again in the hours of these events take place in, there is testimony after testimony to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a point that is important. Here is a matter that God Almighty has seen it worthwhile to record. Indeed, it's vital that it be recorded. There is this testimony in Scripture to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially to his innocence at this point in time. The Savior began his ministry in Matthew 3:17 with that testimony from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was no sin in him. We could go through various scriptures to demonstrate the point and to just to show that what the dying thief is saying here is the testimony of the Word of God. Here is a man who has come to embrace the revelation of the Holy Ghost, the testimony of God concerning his Son.
It's not something that he makes up. It's not something that merely appears to him. It's him coming into line with the revelation that God has given of the Savior. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 26. For such an high priest, and it's a reference, you will know, I'm sure, to Christ. He is the high priest. And this high priest became us, or is suited to us, exactly meets our need, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's the Savior's character. As high priest, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have Paul's wonderful statement there. He is described as the one who knew no sin, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. He is one absolutely perfect. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the testimony of the thief here. He has come to see the truth of divine revelation. And although these words in Hebrews weren't written and weren't accessible to him even now upon the cross, yet nevertheless, those written words, though written at a later time, are just the written expression of the truth of the gospel that has been revealed to this man even now by the Holy Spirit as God does a work upon his heart. That's how God works. He brings the sinner to realize and to see the truth of Scripture. And the revelation that God has given of his Son is impressed upon the heart. And the thief now comes to realize this man is a sinless man. Though he was crucified among sinners, yet he was separate and distinct from them. It's interesting even to look at the language in this chapter in verse 32 and 33. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And the word malefactor or evildoer is only applied to the two who were with him. The Savior, even in the very record of Scripture, is set apart from the malefactors. He was no evildoer. Again in verse 33, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and on the other on the left. There was only two sinners of the three that were crucified. But this Savior has done nothing amiss. How plain the evidence of that truth is. And yet many are blind to it. This man had only a short acquaintance with Christ. We don't know exactly the extent of his contact with the Savior. It's possible that they may have had contact even in prison as the Savior awaited his crucifixion, imprisoned between his trial and his crucifixion. But at any rate, even if there was contact there, his contact with Christ is minimal, short, and in very difficult circumstances. And yet even there, this man saw evidence of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. The evidence was plain. Pilate saw it. Even though Pilate's experience of Christ was limited, he saw it. Of course, there is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of this thief to show him the full extent of the innocence and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the evidence was so plain that even an ungodly man like Pilate, a wretch like Herod, could see it. What an awful sin it is then for men to reject Christ and to reject the teaching that this is indeed the sinless Savior able to save them from their sin. It's an aggravated sin. The evidence is plain and clear. It was visible. Even as these men looked upon the Savior, they saw his sinlessness. Perfection of Christ then is testified to in these words. But this perfection is especially seen in his work as the mediator. It's especially in this context that the sinlessness of Christ is brought to our notice. He is, if we take the words of the thief just as they stand, he is the perfect man.
this man hath done nothing amiss. You see, the thief was looking here upon the Savior as a man. He was looking upon his humanity. He was speaking here of the sinlessness of his humanity. As God, of course, Christ is perfectly sinless. God is sinless. In his deity, he is sinless and absolutely without blemish and without flaw and absolutely impeccable. And yet it is the perfection of his humanity that is especially on view here. The perfection of Jesus' humanity is a truth that is vital to his work as the mediator for sinners, essential to his work as the Savior. The Lord Jesus came to provide perfect righteousness for his people. The sinner by nature has no righteousness. Christ must provide righteousness if he is to be saved. And therefore, Christ must be perfect in his humanity. The perfection of Jesus' humanity is the foundation of the sinner's justification. It is one of the central planks of salvation and the whole redemption of sinners. If I am to be just with God and I can provide no righteousness of my own, I am as helpless as the dying thief, though he was nailed to the cross. My hands are in a sense free and yet as incapable as his hands of providing righteousness that will stand me in good stead before God. I must have a righteousness that is perfectly satisfactory to God, and that righteousness has to be worked out by another since I can't do it, and that's what the Lord Jesus came to do. And in standing as their representative, the representative of his people, as standing as the mediator between God and sinners, he comes to obey and to live in the behalf of his people. He comes, in his own words, as he commences his ministry in Matthew 3:15, on that occasion where the Lord God testified from heaven to his sinlessness, he said to John, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That's what he's coming to do. That's what his ministry in life is all about, to provide a full, perfect righteousness for his people. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 3. You have the work of the mediator there referred to. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why he came. He came to live a perfectly sinless life in the flesh, in his humanity, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Like us, bearing our nature in everything apart from our sin. This man hath done nothing amiss. In the sinlessness of Christ's humanity, he worked out a perfect legal righteousness that is acceptable to God. We are made, to use the words again of 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are made the righteousness of God in him. It's the righteousness of God in that it has been provided by God in Christ. It's the righteousness of God inasmuch as it is acceptable to God. It's the righteousness of God inasmuch as it is imputed to sinners in Christ who trust in him. It never becomes our righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's counted as ours, but it always resides in him and belongs to him. This man hath done nothing amiss. And because this man hath done nothing amiss, and because he is a perfect man and a sinless man, he is able to save all that come unto God by him. But there's more here than his perfect humanity. Because when the dying thief testifies, "This man hath done nothing amiss," we are forced to conclude or to think of that he is not only the perfect man, he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Here are the two central elements of Christ's work as the Redeemer, as the mediator between God and men. Providing a righteousness for those whom he represents, and providing a sacrifice to deal with the guilt and the sin of those whom he represents. The Lord Jesus coming under the terms of that glorious covenant of mercy comes to represent his people, and he must do two things. He must provide an answer to their unrighteousness, and this is what he does in his perfect sinless humanity. He must provide an answer to their sin and to their guilt and satisfy divine justice in terms of God's wrath in their place. And this he does as he provides a sacrifice, offering up himself to satisfy divine justice upon the cross. It is in the context of his death here that he is declared to be the perfect man. Evidently, as we have seen already, it relates to his life. But it is here in the context of his death that this truth is asserted, repeated, and brought to our attention particularly. It is significant that it is at this time, at the time of his death, that there is such a clear witness to the purity of Christ. There is no such testimony, though it would have been valid, though it would have been warranted. There is no such testimony at any other point all the way through Christ's life. You don't find witnesses queuing up, as it were, to testify to the perfection and the innocence of Christ at any other point. You have it here in the context of his death, because it is in the context of his death that this truth becomes especially significant. You see, what this truth does is to point up the vicarious nature of his sacrifice. This man is not a sinner, but he's dying like a sinner. That truth is brought into focus by the testimony of the dying thief and of others. He has done nothing amiss, but he's dying as a sinner. In fact, from a human perspective, you think of the words of the dying thief here, and he says, "We receive the just or the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss," yet he is taking upon himself the very same punishment that we deserve. From a human perspective, that was true. In a physical sense, it was true. As far as the physical death that Christ died, in Christ's case, of course, it was a truth that went much further than that. Because while in one sense the thief was suffering the consequences of his sin, in reality, he wasn't bearing the real price of his sin. He was only suffering physical death. But Christ bore the guilt of his sin and the price and the consequences of all of his sin in order that he might be saved. But the Lord Jesus is emphasized here to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And this is important because Christ must be perfect at this point if he is to make a successful sacrifice for sin. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the verse 18, you have a description there of Christ's death. He died. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why it was necessary for Christ to be perfect at this point. He must be the righteous one, suffering in the place of the unrighteous.
that he might bring us to God. Only a righteous Savior, only a perfect sacrifice can bring sinners to God. Only a perfect Savior, sinless Savior, can die and lay down his life and bring sinners to God. It is only as he is without sin that he can, in fact, offer a successful sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Now, that was foreshadowed all the way through the Old Testament in the sacrifices of the Levitical economy. Let me just give you an example of that. It's just one of the sample references relating to this point. In Leviticus chapter 1, you have the commands relating to the offering of a burnt sacrifice. In verse 3, the offerer is envisaged coming to the tabernacle. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. Without blemish. Without external flaw or fault. The sacrifice, in a physical sense, had to be a perfect one. There is spiritual symbolism here pointing forward to the meal who would come, to the man who would come, perfect, to offer up a sacrifice acceptable to God. Verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, upon this blemishless sacrifice, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then down in verse 9, the sacrifice is killed and divided into parts, and his innards and his legs shall he wash in water. So even before the offering of the sacrifice, there was the cleansing of the internal organs of the dismembered sacrifice. And so there was this symbolic, and remember, it's only symbolism here. That's all the Old Testament sacrifices were. When it speaks of atonement being made and the sacrifice being accepted by God on behalf of the sinner, it's a symbolic thing. It's Christ that is in view in the symbolism. He is the one who, and the only one who can make atonement. For it is impossible that atonement be made with the blood of bulls and of goats. The symbolism here is pointing forward to Christ. Externally clean, internally clean, morally pure, sinless before God. And his sacrifice is only acceptable on the basis of his sinlessness. That's why this testimony is such an important thing. That's why it's such an important doctrine, such an important part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is without sin. It does matter what your opinion is on this subject. It does matter that Christ is sinless. There are those who feel free to be able to say that it doesn't matter if he had sin or if he didn't. But it does. The salvation of our soul depends upon this. For if he wasn't a perfect man, I have no righteousness before God. If he wasn't a perfect man, there is no sacrifice for my sin before God. For his sacrifice is entirely unacceptable if there is the slightest blemish in Christ. That's why we have to be dogmatic about the sinlessness of Christ. Because if you remove the sinlessness of the man, Christ Jesus, you remove the sinner's hope. You devastate the gospel. You destroy the message that God has revealed for man's salvation. But what is taught symbolically in the Levitical sacrifice is brought out plainly in the teaching of the New Testament. We have already read the words of Hebrews 7:26. Let's read them again, but let's back up a little bit in the chapter. This man, verse 24, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save. He's able to save completely and eternally every sinner who will come to him. Why? Because, not only because of his eternity and his undying priesthood, but because he is, according to verse 26, that priest who is exactly suited to our need. He can save completely. He is a complete Savior because he is exactly what sinners need. Sinners need a holy, harmless, undefiled high priest who is absolutely, completely separated from sin. That's what sinners need. And that's what's provided in Christ. The sinless Savior, able to save because of his perfection. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or empty conversation, your empty religion, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When everything on earth, because of its corruptible, defiled nature, fails to redeem the soul, the blood of Jesus redeems sinners. Because Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. That's what Peter is saying here. Our redemption springs from the fact that Christ is the perfect man offering a perfect sacrifice for sin. Now in these two things, as I have indicated already, you have the combination of the two component parts of justification. I need an answer to my guilt. I find it in the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. And only there. No other sacrifice will do. I need an answer to my lack of righteousness. I need a righteousness before God that will pass the scrutiny of God, that will withstand the examination of a God in whom there is no darkness, no shadow, and no sin. I need a righteousness before God that will stand me in good stead and withstand that awful examination of the day of the Lord, when he from whom nothing can be hidden will look into every part of my being, of my history, my character, my conduct, and body and soul. I will come under the examination of the all-seeing, sin-hating God. I need a righteousness that will pass that scrutiny. And I have it in the perfect man. This man hath done nothing amiss. And by Jesus' blood and righteousness, I can stand before God. You know, the thief recognized these truths. I can't tell you how much of the theology and the finer points of doctrine that he understood at this time. I can't tell you that. Certainly we have much greater opportunity to learn and to study these things, having the complete New Testament scripture given to us and not being in the circumstances he was in. But you know, I do know that the kernel of that truth, the seed of that truth, the heart of that doctrine dawned upon his soul. I know that he came to recognize that Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, is able to deal with my sin
and able to give me righteousness. I know that truth dawned upon him, because the very next words that he speaks indicate it. Because his very next phrase is basically this: Lord, save me. What he understood by that phrase, this man hath done nothing amiss, is simply the expression of the realization of his soul. This man is qualified to save even me. Is that not what he says? You see the connection between his statements here. You can understand the developing thought in his soul. I recognize now this man to be a perfect man. And he can save me. That leads us to the final thought. That such a recognition of Christ as the dying thief had here is a key part of salvation. It's a vital part of being saved, recognizing Christ as he is presented in Scripture as the sinless Savior. That's vital to an experience of salvation. This is the testimony of a man who is even now being converted by the grace of God. Even at this moment, as he speaks this word, these things take time, you know, in one sense. There is a development of thought in the mind. This man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me even when you come into your kingdom. But the work of the heart and of the soul to produce those thoughts, it takes time to speak the words, to verbalize the thought. But the thought itself dawned on his soul in an instant of time. Here is a man who, even as he speaks, is being saved. The Lord has saved him from his sin, and he's speaking now this developing line of thought that has been planted in his heart by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Ghost does a work in his heart, you'll see there are a lot of different things that come together. He fears God. Evidently, this is the case. He says to his companion, "Dost thou not fear God?" Indicating, I'm fearing him now. He fears God. He sees his sin. He comes to recognize the justice of his own condemnation and the punishment that he is bearing. He sees the reality of the kingdom of God. He looks upon Christ as the King. All these thoughts, truths piling up one upon the other, yet they are the product of an instantaneous work of God to enlighten the mind and to illuminate the sinner's heart. And among these truths, the fearing of God, the seeing of sin, the recognizing of the just punishment that he is suffering, the recognition of Christ as the King, the reality of the kingdom of God, central there is this truth: this man hath done nothing amiss. It's a key component of that illuminating work that the Spirit of God does in the heart. It's a key component of conversion, a key component of saving faith, to embrace the truth: Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, can save me. That's what Paul came to see, you know, whenever he bowed the knee before Christ on the Damascus road. The one who had cursed Christ, blasphemed him, was doing all in his power to eradicate the cause of Christ from the earth. In Acts 22, when he's giving his testimony, he refers to some words that were spoken by Ananias, who came to heal him from his blindness. Ananias says this, verse 14 of Acts 22, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Now there is a sense in which Ananias' words here are a prescription of Paul's ministry for the years to come. We can justifiably look at these words in that light. Here is, at the very beginning of his Christian experience, the charting of the course that he is to follow. He's saying, Paul, this is the will of God for the rest of your life. That's one sense in the words. I believe, however, that there is a sense in which Ananias is also describing the experience that Paul has just had. He met with the Savior. And how did he see him? That just one. The righteous one. Because that's what a saving view of Christ involves. And the grasp of that truth is part of the exercise of saving faith in Christ. When the sinner comes to Christ, you see, this is where so much of modern evangelistic preaching falls woefully short. You know, where the invitation is thrown out to sinners, come to Jesus. But we're living in a day when men and women need to be educated about the Jesus they're invited to. Who are they to come to? Who are they to trust? The sinless one. That's what you're trusting. You're trusting in him as the sinless Lamb of God, the provider of righteousness, the payer of the price of sin in his perfect sacrifice. That's who sinners are invited to trust. It's not just enough to say, oh, I'm trusting Jesus. Who are you trusting? What are you trusting? What about Jesus are you trusting? These are the key issues. The sinner is saved as he trusts Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. That's why the apostles preached as they did. In Acts chapter 3 and the verse 14, look at the words there. Peter is preaching. Ye denied the Holy One and the just. He's preaching Christ in these terms. He doesn't refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. He refers to him as the Holy One. And the righteous one. Chapter 7, verse 52, you have Stephen's words. How does he refer to Christ? The just one of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Now let me tell you this. If it was necessary in the day of Pentecostal power for the apostles of Jesus Christ to preach the sinlessness of Christ in order that sinners would be saved, how much more is it necessary today? We live in a day of powerlessness. We live in a day of ignorance. When even in the Church of Christ there is a great ignorance of who the Savior is. In Peter's day, the apostles' day, they preached, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Those words are still true. But I believe that it is not just enough to say those words today. They have to be qualified, explained, preached, applied. They have to be especially explained in a day where we do not see the power of the Holy Ghost at work as we need to see. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is true. Thank God it's true. But because of the powerlessness and the ignorance of the age in which we live, we need to take time to explain and press upon the minds and the hearts of men and women who Jesus Christ is. The dying thief comes to recognize Him as the sinless Savior. That needs to be preached today. It's an essential ingredient in salvation. When Isaiah was preaching, I'm going to close with this, Isaiah 53 in the verse 4. He speaks, and his prophecy relates to a number of different time periods. It's true on a number of different levels, applied in a number of different ways. But it's true especially of the people that crucified Christ. It's true of sinners generally. It will prophetically be true of those who mourn over their sin in the day of Christ's appearing. But let me read you in Isaiah 53 and 4 of the view that sinners naturally have of Christ. It's the view the dying thief had before the Holy Spirit began to work in his heart. Let me read you these words. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the view of the penitent. That's the view of the believer. Yet we did esteem Him or think of Him or reckon Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, really what that means is that the unbelieving Jew at the cross, the unbelieving sinner today, has a view of Christ. They view Him as a sinner. That's how the multitude dismissed Christ on that occasion. As far as they were concerned, He died as a blasphemer. He died as a liar. He died as a deceiver. He died as a wicked man. They esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and the inference is for His own sin. That's the inference of those words. That's how they thought of Him. That's how the dying thief thought of Him for a time. What a criminal this man is. Until the truth dawned on his heart. This man hath done nothing amiss. And because he's done nothing amiss, and because I'm a sinner, he can save me. We're coming to the communion table this morning to remember Christ. We want especially to remember Him today as the one who became us or was suitable for us, absolutely suited in all things to be our Savior, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who gave Himself for our sins.